So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 18, and let's start the idea, this understanding of how prayer changes everything. This changes everything. Literally, this changes everything. There are two ways we can look at that statement, this changes everything. One is, what Jesus did changes everything about prayer. Okay? And I'll just read this to you in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a great little section. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers," talking to Christians, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," he's telling us, how do we have the opportunity to talk to God? How do we have the opportunity to commune with God, the God of all creation who made everything that is? Well, we do. We have confidence even in entering into those holy places because of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And consequently, because of that, opening that up, he tells us in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." In verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." What he's telling us is this: what Jesus did on the cross, what was accomplished on the cross, changed everything for us as it relates to prayer. We have a privilege to go into God's presence that no old covenant saint ever enjoyed. I mean, you study worship in the Old Testament, the most inner sanctuary in the temple and tabernacle was separated by a curtain. It was designed to keep people out, right? The only one that got to enter was the high priest only one time a year. In Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us that Jesus, his body, was the curtain, and it was broken for us, not to keep us out, but to draw us in. He has opened up a new and living way for you and I to enjoy communion with the God of all creation, conversation with him, and we can do it anytime, every day, day or night, on the mountaintop or in the valley, all because of Jesus. And so he's telling us first, this changed everything. This changes everything. What Jesus did changes everything for us to pray. Another way to look at that statement is this: this changes everything. When we pray, it changes everything. One of my favorite authors that writes about prayer is a guy named E.M. Bounds. He was actually an attorney, but he was also an Episcopal Methodist minister, preached a lot of sermons. He wrote 11 books, 9 of them on prayer and the practice of praying. And this is one of his quotes: "Prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty." What he's telling us is, don't take this for granted, that you can pray. Don't take this for granted that you can talk to God. Think about how that way was opened up. Jesus died. He died on the cross to open up this new and living way. Don't take that for granted. This is a great privilege. What an honor to talk to God. Then he says this: "Prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings him into active aid." I love that phrase. Prayer is the greatest of all forces. In other words, when you think about what can change me, change my family, change our church, change our community, change the world, what's the most powerful force that can have that kind of effect? It's prayer. And the reason is because it honors God and it brings him into active aid. In other words, what he's saying is what I want you to get today, a little three-word statement. Prayer is essential. Prayer is essential because it's the most powerful force that's available to us. It is essential for the life of the Christian, for the life of the believer. Now, if you looked up essential in the dictionary, there's a list of ways that's defined. One of those, I don't want you to think that this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that prayer is very important. I'm not saying that. Okay? It may be very important that I call my friend this afternoon, but nothing devastating is going to happen if I don't call my friend this afternoon. It's not life-changing. I can talk to him tomorrow, right? But there's another way it's defined in the dictionary, not just very important, but also prayer is essential, meaning it's necessary. It's necessary. What Ian Bounds is saying and what Jesus is telling us in the parable that we're about to read is this. I want you to understand that for the Christian life, prayer is necessary. It's necessary. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. Is that not scary a little bit? It's necessary for you to have a life. It's necessary. And how many of us would be honest and say in our own hearts, our own life, I mean, you don't say it out loud, but I don't pray a lot. It's necessary. I have to have prayer to live the Christian life. I have to have prayer to live. It's necessary. And I know how little I do that. The parable that we're about to read is not to discourage us on the lack of prayer in the past, but encourages two greater prayers in the future. And I can tell you this, with what we have coming in the life of our church, the challenges that really the world faces, more and more people on the planet, more and more of those people do not believe in Christ as their Savior. They're lost in need of a Savior. If we do not have on our side the most powerful force available to us, we will not have a powerful impact on this planet to the praise and glory of our God and King. So we must pray. And that's what the parable is telling us. Now, I want you to look down in chapter 18, verse 1. Luke starts this off by giving a little introduction, and I love it because he tells us the reason that Jesus told the parable, which is kind of good because parables are stories to illustrate a truth, but sometimes when you read a parable in the Bible, you go, I don't really know what that means. But Luke helps us out because he says, this is why Jesus told this parable. Verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Here's the reason Jesus told the parable, so that you and I would always pray and not lose heart. Key idea. Now look down in verse 2, and let's just read it. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. In other words, the judge is like, this lady keeps coming. I don't have any respect for man. I don't fear God. She can plead, you know, God have mercy on me. You got to do something, whatever. I don't care. But because she keeps on coming and she's just pestering the fool out of me, so she just doesn't wear me out, I'm going to go ahead and give her justice. That's what he's saying. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, the problem that most people have with this parable is we think that what Jesus is doing is he's comparing the widow to the Christian and the judge to God. But this is not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. In fact, if you look down in verse 6, he makes this absolutely clear. He says, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, what do we know about God? He is righteous. Right? He is righteous. So just to clear up any confusion, Jesus is making it absolutely clear. He said, he's already said twice, this judge does not fear God nor respect man. Okay? So just to clear it up, he said, I want you to hear what the unrighteous judge says. He's telling us this is not a parable of comparison. This is a parable of contrast. So contrast the woman with the Christian and the unrighteous judge with the righteous judge. And let's just do that for a minute. For example, the woman, she came before this unrighteous judge as a stranger. He didn't know her. He didn't care anything about her. He wasn't related to her. He didn't know her name. He was tired of her bothering him. He had no compassion on her. She was a stranger to him. When we come before God, that's not the case, is it? As a Christian, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, how did he start that? He said, pray our Father. What he's telling us is, we don't come to God as a stranger. We don't call on his name through prayer, and he looks at us and goes, who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. Now, a simple definition of prayer is this. Prayer is talking to God. It's very simple. It's very clear. The scripture, it's not complicated. Prayer is talking to God. And the good news is what he's telling us in this passage. When we talk to God, he listens to us. Because we are not a stranger. We are his children. Another contrast is this. She had no help. She was a widow. She had no help. She was kind of on her own. And I mean, didn't even say she comes before him in a court, and she didn't even have an attorney. She had nobody representing or presenting her case. She's on her own, a helpless widow trying to call on an unrighteous judge who didn't care anything about people, didn't fear God, and she was on her own. That's not true with us. The scripture tells us that Jesus is our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus is the one who is interceding for us before the Father. The scripture also tells us in the book of Hebrews that even when we don't know what to say, the Spirit prays for us, makes our requests known. We have an advocate. Our Savior is our advocate. Other thing is, she had no promises. She had no promise of help. She was just pleading on the mercy of the court. And that's what she's hoping for. Give me some justice. Help me out. I'm having a hard time here. But there was no promise of any help. We have a book full of promises. Now listen, I want you to know, this is not for promises for us to hold God to. We don't pray and say, I'm just going to hold God to that. Really? Who do you really think you are? I mean, the God of all creation is the author of this book. He spoke and the world came into existence. He breathed life into man. He appoints the times and places that every person should be born and live, according to Acts 17. And on our side, we're not there to hold God accountable, are we? That's ridiculous. But we can hold on to his promises. He's given us a book full of them. Now think about this. She went before a court of law, and we go before a throne of grace. Jesus is king. He's not the unrighteous judge. He's the righteous judge. And he doesn't pour out onto us judgment and wrath. He certainly does that on sin. But when his goodness comes to us, it's because of his grace and mercy. Now, think about the judge and Jesus. It's not a comparison, it's a contrast. And what he tells us is this: the judge begrudgingly listened to the woman and gave her justice. Okay? It's like a parent who has a child, and the child just will not shut up. Okay? And they keep on coming to you over and over and over and over. And finally, you give them what they want. Why? You just want them to leave you alone, right? Now, the difference is you do care about them. But the judge didn't care anything about her. He just wanted her to go away. Now, you think about this. When God responds to our prayers, he does it willingly. He doesn't ever owe us. He's never wearied by us. He gives to us freely and willingly. Think about another contrast is this. When he does something, it's vastly different than the unrighteous judge. He did it to get away from the lady. God does it for his glory and our good when he answers prayer. See, here's the great news about prayer. Prayer is talking to God, and God listens to prayer. That's what he's telling us in this passage. He listens when we call on his name. Now, when I was pastoring a small church in Mississippi, I mean, on our best day, we had 25 people. I remember being at a conference, a pastor's conference down in Jacksonville. It was really, really big. And the guys that were speaking were pastoring churches of thousands. And I just, you know, I hoped to have a conversation with those guys to learn as much as I could from them. And then one night, the very first night, I got an opportunity to meet one of the guys that was speaking at the conference. And I remember going up, I was so excited and nervous. Like, that this person would be evaluating everything that I said to them. So I was trying to think about, how am I going to say this? What am I going to say? You know, I don't want to waste their time. All that stuff, you know, you're thinking about. And so he introduces himself. I introduce myself. And I start telling him about where I'm at in life. I'm a senior student, pastor in a small church. We run 25 on a good day, you know, out in the country. But while I'm talking to him, and I'm standing right in front of him, he's looking over my shoulder the whole time. And I quickly noticed, okay, he's not listening. I'm talking, he's not listening. He's looking for who else is in the room that he can talk to. You ever had that happen? You know what I'm talking about? So, I knew in that conversation I could say, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And he'd go, yeah, I'm really praying for you. Glad to see you, you know, because he's looking for all the other people. The next night, Adrian Rogers, who was a pastor in Memphis at Bellevue Baptist Church, was preaching. And Adrian had this deep voice. You know, he said, man, if God had a human voice, this would be his voice. Just this deep, booming voice, you know. And he finished preaching, and a friend of mine was on staff at this church. He said, hey, you want to meet Adrian Rogers? I'm like, man, yeah, that'd be cool. I'd love to. So he took me up there, and I'm waiting in line, meet him. A lot of people have left. He's about to leave. And I thought, man, this is not a good time. I mean, he's really probably tired. He's, you know, spent this whole day getting ready for tonight. Now he's just finished speaking. He's ready to go to bed. So I went up and introduced myself anyway and talked to him for just a second. And, man, he was just right on. I mentioned where I pastored. He said, oh, I pastored right down the street from there, out in the middle of nowhere, when I went to the same seminary you went to. And I was like, oh, that's cool, you know. And so I left, and I thought it was really neat to meet Adrian Rogers. So I had these two guys, both in big ministries, talked to both of them, and realized there's a big difference when somebody is just standing there and somebody's actually listening. But I never expected Adrian Rogers to remember the conversation. 2 weeks later, I'm back at seminary, walk out of class, I'm with my buddies, seminary buddies. Adrian Rogers is getting ready to preach. He's going to preach in chapel for a week. I didn't know that. I walk out of class, I'm with my other pastor friends, and I hear from down the hall, Brother Tim, with that big booming voice. And I look down, and it's Adrian Rogers. And he says, man, did we not have a great time in Jacksonville? And he gives me a big hug and says, how's your church doing in Picayune? And da-da-da. And I'm stunned. I'm like, what? You were listening? When he walks off, you know, my pastor friends, they're like, you know Adrian Rogers? It's like, sure. Sure. Good friend of mine. Here's the thing. Think about how cool that was, you know, for me. Young 22-year-old pastor trying to just figure things out. It's not near as cool as you and I, mere men and women living on this planet, created beings, getting to talk to the Creator of all things. And when we talk to Him, He's not looking over our shoulder, looking for who else is in the room. He knows our name. He says, call me Father. He invites us into His presence. Isn't that amazing? And when we talk to Him, He's not like an unrighteous judge who doesn't care about men. He just answers to get us off His back, to get us out of the room. He's a loving Father. Now, when you think about that, we need to understand what E.M. Bounds said in his book is absolutely true when he says, prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty. It's a privilege. It's awesome. But here's the question. Is it essential? Remember the statement I started off with, I wanted to get today? Prayer is essential. I believe what he tells us in this parable is much more than it's a privilege. He's telling us it's essential. You say, why is that? Look back in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I love this because I think he's so clear. What he's telling us is this. If we don't pray, we'll lose heart. If we don't pray, we'll lose heart. And you say, that didn't sound that weighty. That didn't sound that important. It didn't sound like a big deal. Oh, listen, it's huge. It's huge. Think about this for a second. Think about an athlete. We're right in the middle of the playoffs with all the football teams playing, and they're watching. But just say that, say this afternoon, I don't even know who's playing, but whoever's playing, best athlete on the field, okay? And you're watching the game, and this guy doesn't even look like he wants to be there. You're like, this is the fastest, strongest guy on the field. And he's just kind of jogging through all the stuff that's going on in the game. He's hanging his head, coming off the sidelines. The game is, I mean, everything's in the balance here. We don't win. We don't go on. We could make it to the Super Bowl, but he's not even trying. The team loses the game, and the coaches get together and say, what was wrong with our best player? I mean, was he injured? No, he wasn't injured. He's the best athlete on the field. Everybody knew that. He didn't want to be here. That's what the problem was. What happened? He lost his heart. Lost his heart. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. Because for the Christian, if you're just going through the motions of the Christian life, and people are watching that, and you ask people what's going on with them, say, is something wrong? No, that means everything's kind of going fine. Family's fine, got a job, got a place to live, got food on the table. I mean, bills are paid. Well, what's the problem then? They lost their heart. And you may be here today and you may start, man, I'm feeling that. I'm feeling that. I'm losing my heart in this. What do I need to do? I need to start something new? No. Unless you don't pray. I mean, you can buy stuff. It's not going to give you a new heart. You can make new friends. They're not going to give you a new heart. You know what I've learned about the Christian life? This Christian life in Scripture, we are commanded and challenged to shine the light. And that's true. We need to do that. Shine the light of the gospel, the hope of Jesus. But I can tell you what we can't do. We can't start a fire in somebody else. You can't start a fire. If you're walking with God and you're praying and God just lit a fire in you, you want everybody to have that same fire, you can go to your family, you can go to your friends, you can go to the people in your life group talking about what all the great things God's doing in you, and you're shining the light, and nobody's catching flame. The flame's not spreading. And you wonder, what in the world's happening? Why aren't they not getting it? Because you can't start a fire. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't start a fire. You can shine the light, can't start a fire. Who starts fires? God does. God does. So what he's telling us, and here's kind of the point, you either pray or you lose heart. The source of the fire is the presence of God. And if you walk away from the presence of God in your daily practice of your faith, what happens? He's telling us, there's really just two options here. You pray or you lose heart. The fire's going to go out. So what I'm telling you is this. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you know what's what. And maybe you've even gotten into a good routine as far as prayer goes, but you're just kind of walking through it and you're really not thinking about who you're talking to, what's going on in this exchange of conversation. Read his word. He's talking to you. You're on your knees talking to him. You realize what's happening. And so the fire is going out and you're saying, what do I need to do? I need a new worship song. Worship songs are great. Best worship bands can't start a fire. Only God does that. I need a new teacher. Who's my new favorite teacher for this year? They can shine the light. They can't start a fire. Only God starts fire. So that's why he's telling us. Pray or lose heart. Now, look down at the end. I want you to see one more thing. At the end of this passage, down in verse 8, it's interesting how he closes this. It almost seems odd when you first read it. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, it's interesting because some people say, well, if God answers prayer and God wants to listen to us and God wants to give freely, why is it that sometimes I pray and I pray for the same thing over and over again and God delays? Well, I want you to notice that the delay is not because of inactivity. It's not that God has pushed pause on answering your prayer or that he's not doing anything. The delay is preparation. And in due time, we will see his work. Okay? So if there is a delay in answering your prayer, it's not because God doesn't know what time it is or how timely the answer needs to come. The delay is there because God is preparing you and everything around you for the answer that he wants to give to your prayers. The other thing is the last sentence. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's interesting, isn't it, that he brings into this picture, which he's referenced in the previous chapter, his return. Now, why does that factor in? What he's telling us is this. The longer time marches on, and the closer we get to the return of Christ, the question that Jesus asks is this. When I come back, am I going to find faith on earth? Or am I going to find a people who've just lost heart? What he's telling us is when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time on this planet when faith is just abounding and multiplying. And it's not. It's going to be a rare thing. And the question, you know, I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, where do I want to be? Do I want to be the person when Jesus comes back that's lost heart? Do I want to live my life with a lost heart? Or when he comes back, do I hope and pray he finds faith in me? That the fire is burning bright. Now, what do we do with all that? This is what we do. We pray. Okay. It's not a 15-step process. It's we pray. We pray. We talk to God. And I just want to encourage you, start where you are, wherever that is. If you don't pray at all, start 2 minutes, 5 minutes. Get alone by yourself. That's what he tells us to do. Don't, you know, public prayers are public prayers. Get alone with God. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Open your heart to him. Be transparent. Be honest. You know he sees everything, knows everything before you even start. That's why he tells us to get alone and talk to him. Spend time with him until he ignites the fire in your heart and your faith is burning bright. And listen, the key to endurance in the faith over time in life is a consistent, active, passionate prayer life to God the Father. I want to read you this by Jonathan Edwards, great preacher from the past. And you'll know that by the way he wrote this. Just a personal testimony. He said, "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer." In other words, he went out, he rode on his horse, he'd go out to the woods, get by himself, get off his horse, walk around and pray. That's how he did his prayer time. He'd get by himself, he's just walking around. And he's thinking about what God's doing in life, and he's praying, he's talking to God. He said, I had a view for me was extraordinary as of the glory of the Son of God. And as near as I can judge, this continued about an hour. It kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Now this, listen, he's a man's man. And yet he's writing his personal reflection on this time with God, and he's saying, I became so overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus that I literally shed tears and wept out loud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. To love him with a holy and pure love. To serve and follow him. To be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. He just got in God's presence. He was talking to God. He got by himself. He's praying. He says, listen, I became overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus. Started tearing up, started crying, I was weeping out loud. And the result of it, I just had an ardency of soul to be emptied of myself. And listen to what he says. To love him with a holy and pure love. I mean, when's the last time you were praying, you spent such time with God that you were overwhelmed with an ardency of soul that produced in you nothing but an overwhelming sense of desire to be everything that God wants, to love him with a pure love, to serve and follow him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. He's not saying we'll be perfect. He's saying got in the presence of God. And nobody had to say, man, love God, love people, serve the world, reach people with the gospel. I was in his presence, and all I wanted was to know him, to love him, and to serve him. What that's called? It's called heart. That's what that's called. Heart. Now, Luke was written in the first century. Jonathan Edwards wrote this in 1737. And we're living in 2017. The God that walked on the planet in the flesh in the first century is the same God who worked in Jonathan Edwards' heart in 1737, and he's the same God that will work in yours today if you pray. It's essential because really you've got two choices. You can be a person who prays and has heart, or you can be a person who doesn't pray and loses heart. I can tell you this, at the end of your life and mine, we look back over our days. I don't know a person alive that wants to say, somewhere when I was 35, I lost heart. I lived the last 50 years going through the motions, wasted my life. And I don't know a person alive that will get to their deathbed and look back over their life and say, man, did a lot of things, but the best times I ever had, just alone with God talking to him. He lit a fire in my soul when I was 11 years old. And every time I talked to him, it grew into a forest fire that consumed my soul. And it never died out. Which life you want to have? Which life you want to live? What Jesus said, you want to talk about personal responsibility? Jesus said, you make the call. What I'm telling you is, you ought to always pray. And if you do, you'll not lose heart. So let's pray. Let's start and let's pray. And let's seek God's face and know his power.